Let's find ourselves today in the book of Micah. Micah, a word to the nations, a word to our nation in application, but a word to the nation and to the people of God of old. Some 700 years before the coming of Christ, there was a message that came. It was a message that came because the Lord saw that in His land, among His people, that they had betrayed Him, that they had walked away from Him. And so He calls them together. Every last one of those politicians in their corruption, every last one of those preachers and prophets who had been compromising the truth, every last one of them, the people who had become complacent in the land of the Lord, which should have been in the land of the living, He summons them together. It's a sobering message, but one that I believe any nation could listen to, and one that any nation could hear and respond to. They had lost their sense of appreciation concerning God's grace and His mercy in their lives, and so He summons them together. And He tells them on three occasions in the book of Micah to listen, to hear His voice. His voice cries out like the thunder from the sky, echoing through the mountaintops, the voice of the Lord crying out for righteousness to prevail in the land. And that justice would roll and that mercy would flow. But there is no mercy and there is no justice in the land. And so He calls the people together in this courtroom. His witnesses are the mountains. He calls them together before the mountains. And he asks them to plead their case before the mountains. The mountains have been here a long time. The foundations have been here since the very beginning. The created world, the order that He had established from time in the past that He had established all these things, they have now become the witnesses that will hear God's people talk about, well, they really have nothing to say before the Lord God Almighty. He calls the witnesses together, and these are the witnesses in His courtroom as he tells God's people. He says, "Arise, contend before the mountains." That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Let the hills hear your voice. Tell it to them. Let them hear your voice. See if you have any standing before those who've been here since the foundations of the earth. See if you have any hearing there and see what they will say. All of creation is groaning for the day of redemption, Paul tells us, and he lets us know this in the book of Romans, because he knows that the world that we live in is not the place that God had created. It's a place that now man has infected with his own sin and his own rebellion, and even when God has been gracious and merciful, he still chooses to turn his back upon Almighty God. These are the people of God. These are not the pagans. These are not the heathen, as it might be said. These are not the people who say that they do not believe in God. These are the people who say that they've believed in the one true and living God. And yet, there's something wholly inconsistent in their life. Something's wrong in the land. There's something brewing, and it's not just the sinfulness of man, but it's now the judgment of God that is about to be poured out upon them. It is in the 7th century B.C. that these words come through Micah as he speaks a word of prophecy to the southern kingdom, Judah. No, the kingdom of the north, Israel, they have already experienced by now the judgment of God in 722 B.C. You would think that they would have heard God's voice and they would have responded, but they did not. What happens to the people of God when they become indifferent to the voice of the Lord and they no longer recognize His voice? They seem to have all the trappings of the religion that has gotten them to this place, but they have long lost their relationship with the one true and living God. What has happened to God's people in the land of the living? The mountains are summons to this place as they make their case before the mountains. In essence, the Lord is saying, you have no standing. Micah, in this prophetic word, is saying, you have no standing, really. There's no word that you could speak. All that you say in terms of the way that you live is a statement against Almighty God. You are ingratitude. You are ungrateful for what He has done, even though He's brought you into this land of promise. You've forgotten what He has done, haven't you? When the Lord lays out His accusations and his case against His own people, I want you to know that this is what it's a case against His own people. When He lays out this case against His own people, there's this pause, there's this silence, and when you stand guilty, there's really not much to say. He stand in their silence and their shame, sobered by the reality of God's word to them. What word would there be for us today? What word would there be for our nation today, for our country? God calls forth a people that will hear his voice and will listen to him. Oh, my people, he says in verse 3, what have I done to you? Wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me this. What have I done against you? Why have you grown weary? Is this thing about serving God? Malachi brings forth the same word, the prophecy of old. The prophetic word against the people of God is that it seems as though they go through all the religious practices, but they've lost something. They've lost something. What does God want from me? What does God want from me? And in this summation of all that is good and true and beautiful, Micah gives us these words from the heart of our Heavenly Father. Wearied by the words of his people who think that somehow this thing of serving God is something you can do a little of, but you don't want to get too interested or invested in it. It doesn't really pay all that great. It's not really going to produce all that much. It's just not really going to do much of anything. It might pacify your conscience for a little while. That's the notion of religion. Just do a little bit of something before God and God will accept it, but God will have nothing to do with that kind of religion. In fact, it's an abomination before him. How could a nation look like it's so connected to Almighty God and yet be so disconnected? How could they be so religious and yet lack the vitality of a relationship with the Lord? How could it be? They had digressed, they had moved away from God's promises, and they had rebelled. And the spirit of ingratitude captivated their hearts. They no longer were recognizing what God had done. Oh, you know what God did, right? Can you recall? And he states four reasons why they should be grateful. He's provided for them in verse 4. For I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember that? I know it's been a long time ago, and those are the stories of old, but your forefathers, they knew this. They knew the power of God. They saw my hand at work. It was evident. It was recorded. It is historical. It is proof positive that I was with you then, and I'm with you now. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you out of the house of servants. Don't you remember the 400 years of Egyptian bondage? You remember that? I redeemed you. I bought you with the price. I paid the price. And that Passover observance, as I came to you and sacrifice was made and the blood was shed. Don't you remember those things? I paid the price. He's telling them, he's rehearsing those things for them, because when you are ungrateful, you forget the past. When you are ungrateful, you forget the sacrifices that have been made to get you to this place. It's amazing, isn't it? If I could apply this to our own country for just a moment, and while certainly we have a great deal to apply in terms of as a country, in terms of how we've gotten off track, the fact is that it's so easy to get off track when you have forgotten where you've come from. We have forefathers. We have men and women of old who have believed Jesus, and the belief in Jesus influenced not only their citizenship, it influenced their governing and influenced every aspect of our society. It penetrated who we were and who we are as a country. Even to this day, we see still the remnants of that, yet we are quickly getting away from those things, aren't we? And we've forgotten. You forget when you are unthankful. The ingratitude of the people of God then became something that God called into question. Their worship, which seemed to be everything that they thought was right before God, was a sham. It was shallow. It was nothing that he would even accept. What they thought was this act of worship before God soon became a burdensome experience as they did what they thought they were supposed to do. And they brought their sacrifices. They did their religious duties and all these things that they did. And yet there was no heart in it. And certainly, when there was no heart in it, it became evident that they did not obey the things of the law of God. And they neglected the great salvation that the Lord had brought them. How quickly we move away from the things of the Lord when we forget where God has brought us from. When you forget how God by grace saved you and he rescued you, a desperate and wicked person that you were and that I was, that's who we were. undone and unclean. You say, no, I wasn't. I was basically good. Oh, no. No, 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 no. Really? You've heard too much psychology. You've read too many books. You've heard too many teachers. You've heard too many people in this world tell you that you were just basically a good person that needed a little bit of reform. You didn't need reformation. You needed redemption. You needed salvation. Every one of us, we need desperately, we need the redemption and the salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide for us. And Micah, even though he brings this harsh and direct word calling forth God's people into the courtroom of the Lord, standing before the mountains which have been there since the foundations of the earth, when they stand there, Micah says to them, even in God's judgment, he is raising up. He's raising up this promise of mercy. O Bethlehem, O Bethlehem, you are not the least among the princesses of Judah, for out of thee, he says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, out of thee shall come forth a governor who is what? From everlasting. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about some political leader. Our salvation is not in some political pundit. Our salvation is not in some government, but it is in the government of Jesus. That's what Micah talks about in chapter 5. Bethlehem, speaking hundreds of years in advance, we have this nugget, this truth that emerges, and it emerges in the midst of God's judgment. And why not? That God would exercise judgment, that he would exercise mercy. It's from his hand that both things come. Mercy and judgment, and he talks about this. And so ultimately, I think what he's saying here is that we have to decide what pleases God. And so in verse five, he says, "O my people, do you remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him?" So you remember, I turned the curse into a blessing. You remember that? That's the third thing that he says here. I brought you godly leadership, Moses and so forth and so on. And then he says in verse 5 that from Shittim unto Gilgal, remember when I brought you across the river of Jordan when you were outside the promised land looking to go into it, and I brought you into all of that. Do you remember all those things? And when he calls them to remember these things, their response to him is found in verse 6. And this is where we must decide what pleases the Lord, what pleases him. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? It sounds good, doesn't it? The high God, what shall I bring before him? In other words, what can I do? What can I make up? What can I bring to make up for my sin? How can I atone for myself? What can I do before God that will cause him to pour out his mercy and not his judgment? What can I do? The answer to that is nothing. There's nothing that I can do. Was he undermining the Levitical system and the practice of sacrifice? No, he wasn't doing that. But the problem is that the people had reduced their salvation to the things which they could do. And in their mind, it was these things that we do that somehow, well, temper the judgment of God. And yet in doing that, they did these religious duties, sacrifices that they brought before God, right? In verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Does he want my animal sacrifices? Does he want my financial sacrifices? That's what he's talking about, the oil here. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is he talking about? Should I give my firstborn child? If he's not going to accept animals, he's not going to accept finances, maybe he'll accept my firstborn child. Maybe that's it. That's what I can do. Somehow I could appease the wrath of Almighty God. I can do something to satisfy God. In essence, what he's saying is that your sacrifices, they amount to nothing. I do not want your sacrifices. What you have conjured up, what you think would please me and pacify me and would cause me just to ignore your sinfulness. I will not do it. So it's sacrifice? Oh no. But it's sacrifice, yes, that is coupled with obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's not to diminish sacrifice, but when one postures himself before God in terms of what he can bring before Almighty God, then he is on sinking sand. And they stood before God. Micah, with a word from the Lord, calling them out. He knows that the politicians of the day are corrupt. He knows that the preachers of the day are preaching this false gospel, which is no gospel. It is a message which says there's peace, peace, peace. Everything is fine, when in reality it's not fine. I'm not okay, and you're not okay either, okay? I don't care what folks say. Something's fundamentally wrong in us. And it's got to be fixed. It's got to be dealt with. And I can't do it with my sacrifices. I can't do it with what I conjure up. The only way that I can have standing before Almighty God is that I recognize that I have no standing before Almighty God. And Christ alone becomes my standing before Him. So decide what pleases the Lord. Is it sacrifice or is it obedience? What is it? What is it? Define what is good. Because in verse 8, notice what he says. He showed you, O man, what is good. He has shown you these things. And what does the Lord require of you? He's shown you the things which are good. Now, what things are good? He's going to lay out at least three things which are, as we might say, these things which are the good. In philosophical terms, the good, the true, the beautiful, these are the beneficial, if I could add that word. These are the things which are right and wholesome and pure before Almighty God. These are the things which God defines as really the summation of life and the summation of a good life and a life well lived, the summation of everything that the law contains, really. It's just like the New Testament, which we were told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the summation. These are summary statements to help us wrap our mind around what God is ultimately after. And so we must define what is good. What ultimately is He after here? What is good? What is good in the sense that it is desirable? What is good in the sense that it is of qualitative value? What is good in the sense that it is moral and wholesome and it's pure? Now, he's not advocating, and don't get this idea, he's not advocating that we just go about and live a supposed moral life. The reality is that none of us have kept the Ten Commandments, and if you think you've kept the Ten Commandments, you violated them. In essence, if you violated at one point, you violated at every point, and every one of us at some level have placed something between us and our God, and we've worshipped it, we've given our time and our energy and our focus to it, and as a result of those things, we have violated God's word. So none of us have standing before God. He said, well, no, I'm a pretty good person. That's basically your problem. It's that you're not as good as you think. And you're not as bad as you could be, probably. But given the right circumstances and maybe even environment and just things in general, you could do some things. Because a heart that is not turned toward God is a heart that is turned toward itself and everything else. It will do anything it has to in order to survive and to make it in this world. So what is good? It's the desirable. It's the beneficial. It's what God is qualifying. That's what he's going to define that even more specifically here. And so we must determine what the Lord is going to require, the good and what he requires. And what is that in verse 8? What does the Lord require of you? The word require means to follow. What does he want you to pursue passionately? What does he want you to follow intensely? What is this that God wants you to do? And here we have it stated very clearly. He says, do justly. Do justly. He's not talking primarily about knowing what is right to do. He's talking about doing what is right to a people who had disenfranchised the poor and those who were oppressed in their society, to the rich who were oppressing the poor and taking advantage of them, including the widows and the orphans and others in their society. He was calling them out. It's one thing to talk about justice, but it's another thing to actually practice justice. What is it that we desire justice in our land? And yet when we look to our courts, we find so oftentimes where there's great injustice. How could this be? Micah's day, certainly, it was a case of the politicians or the judges that were being paid off, and they were being influenced by ungodly influences, whether it be by the dollar or by money or whatever it might be, or by those in positions of authority. They were not ruling according to justice. As a result of it, those who were disenfranchised, that the prophets are very interested in, by the way, not only are the prophets interested in, they're interested in those who've been disenfranchised, because the heart of God is toward those who've been abused and have become basically the throwaways in our society. And so what he's calling them to, this place of doing what is right. Let's do what's right. This is not just merely social justice. This flows from the heart of God. We preach a gospel that is not a social gospel, but it is a gospel with social implications. The gospel of Jesus can change a man's heart, can change a person's heart, and it can change it in such a way that it can take somebody just the down and out in life and raise them up and get them back on their feet, not only in terms of how they see themselves, but how they see God, and now they're properly able to understand themselves and to live out a good and right and wholesome life before Almighty God. These are the people who make good citizens, by the way. These are the people who make for a good community. But it's more than just that. It's not simply knowing what is right, but it's doing what is right. He says, do justly. Interesting, the way that he puts it here, but to do justly. So if you want to know what is good, what does the Lord want you to passionately pursue? Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Do you know what God wants from you? First of all, he wants you to do what is right. He wants you to look at others and to treat them fairly and to honor the Lord your God in all the relationships that you have in this life. But how can you do something like that? How could that be? Interesting, today, even you've watched on the news the last several years, I think it was about a year ago or so, they had on television this man who was in a wheelchair, and he was driving across a parking lot, and I'm not sure exactly where it was at, but he was driving across this parking lot, and then you see out of nowhere this other person run up to him, and at first you don't know what's about to happen, but he begins to beat the man up who's in the wheelchair. Now, as terrible as that is, and that's awful, isn't it? You'd agree, right? What's worse than that? What's worse than that is that just in the picture itself is that there's a person walking out toward their car, and they're getting to it. But you see them watching this older man in a wheelchair getting beat up and thrown on the ground, and this person is walking out to the car. I don't know if it's at a shopping center or what, and they're trying to get in the car. They will have nothing to do with it. This is the culture that we've raised in America. To do justly isn't to be indifferent to what's going on around you. It's to be a part of it. It's to engage it. It could very well cost you your life, right, military men and women? It could. To do what's right. And yet, time and time again, you see that. They've had a thing on television here recently where people are going to a restaurant and they've got cameras on them and a couple sitting down there and they're ordering food and the husband begins to tell his wife, well, you can't order that, you shouldn't order that, you're obese, you shouldn't. He is just in front of everybody in the whole restaurant, and they watch the reactions of the people. Now she's not obese, at least in this shot that I see, but she's sitting there, and she's just ashamed, and everyone's just sort of sitting around close on their tables. And finally, and some of the scenes, somebody actually says something, hey, listen, you don't really need to talk to her like that. That's not appropriate. You don't need to do that. Other people just sit there and they just act like, you know, like it's like the elephant in the room and nobody wants to talk about it. Yeah. What does it mean to do justly? It means to be fully engaged. It is high time that Christians in this culture that we live in place ourselves in what's happening. And be involved in it. Be engaged in what's going on around us. Do you know the atrocities that are being committed all around us? That God will not judge our country for the Holocaust of lives, little infant, preborn children that are aborted? Come on. This is our country, isn't it? It's worth fighting for, isn't it? But more importantly than my citizenship here in this place is my citizenship in heaven, and it calls me to do what is right, to treat people fairly and to do what is right. That's what it means to, that's what God requires us to do what is right. It speaks to the character of who we are. And for us to be passive and to sit on the sidelines says something about our character. It says something about who we are. Yet to be engaged, it too says something about who we are. Jesus corrects the Pharisees of his day when he says to them in a similar fashion, he says, "Woe unto you scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay your tithe of mint and so forth, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to have done, and not to leave the others undone." It's not that you shouldn't tithe. It's not that you shouldn't sacrifice. No. He's not. But if that's it, where's judgment? Where's mercy? Where's faith? Where's all this? And this is the summation of life. So what does God want from me? Well, he requires that these are the things that I should pursue. And so I should love mercy. I should love others faithfully. Mercy, extending to people what we ourselves once received, God's grace, God's mercy. We don't deserve it, do we? But that's what he says, that we are to love mercy. It's not just that we should actually engage in mercy, but that we should love mercy, acts of mercy, when people are receiving that which they do not deserve. To love. And to express that love in such a way that when we see these things going on, we celebrate those things, that we rejoice in those things, and that we are excited. Now, what's the other thing that he's talking about here? Because we're to do right, we're to love mercy, but we're to walk humbly before our God, he says. To follow God daily. To live our life in such a way that our worship is vitally connected to how we live our lives. Worship isn't about our sacrifices, it's about our obedience. Now, don't fall into one side of the ditch, and while some fall on the other side of the ditch and would say, well, you know, that all of God's law can be contained in the sacrifices and the worship and certainly the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, then if you do all these things, you're going to be okay before Almighty God. That's one erroneous view. The other is that you would embrace this idea that we need to get out here and we need to be socially engaged in everything that is going on in society and forget that what we do is not simply treating others fairly and rightly, but we must walk humbly before our God. We must do that. We must be rightly related to our God so that we can be rightly related to the people who are around us. This is what God requires from us, that we would follow Him daily, that we would live the way that God wants us to live. In essence, I think what Micah is saying from the heart of God is he's saying that worship that makes no difference makes no difference. Worship that makes no difference makes no difference. And if that's the kind of worship that we are involved in, then we've missed it. And God's word to his people of old as well as to his people today is that we as a nation, we as a people who claim the name, we are his covenant people, that we would draw close to him and we would walk humbly before our God. Humbly. Humbly means that we would have a proper understanding of who our God is and who we are in relationship to our God. That we fall short of the glory of God and we desperately need Him. We need Him because, listen, we can't do it on our own. Worship, yes, it requires sacrifice. Worship requires obedience. Worship, if it's going to be truly the kind of worship that God receives, requires that we passionately and intensely pursue what is in the heart of God and that we would do justly. We would love mercy. And we would walk humbly before our God in such a way that is pleasing to Him if we know Him. So what are we to do with all this? You say, you know, I feel like I fall so short. Well, listen, the truth of God's word is that when we look at it and we measure ourselves in relationship to it, we discover, yes, we fall short. But remember the word of Micah chapter 5 and also in Matthew 7. Let me read this for you. Matthew 7 in verse 18, who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have his compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins into the depths, and he will cast all the sins into the depths of the sea. You will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, and so forth. What he's saying is this God who brings judgment is also God who brings mercy. Micah saw a day. He saw that justice would prevail, but justice can only prevail when Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When a new kingdom is ushered in the presence of God is sensed and experienced all around the globe, this justice will prevail. We long for justice because we believe it exists. We do not long for that which does not exist, but it exists. The problem is it doesn't exist in perfection underneath this sun. But it does exist in perfection above the sun. And when he who is above comes to dwell below once again in our midst, we will see justice prevail. But what are we to do in the meantime? We're to hold on to the promises of God, because in my estimation, as I see myself before Almighty God, every last one of us, when we see ourselves before Almighty God, we must understand that we fall short. We need God's mercy if we're to extend it. And when we look to Almighty God and we recognize that we have not honored him properly, we understand that only Jesus Christ could satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God. Why does he write these things? In verse 5, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Well, what is the righteousness of the Lord? It's what he possesses and I don't. I don't possess his righteousness, so how can I possess the righteousness of Christ? That righteousness Micah spoke of hundreds of years in advance, a righteousness that would come through Jesus Christ alone on the cross. If you're here today and you've never embraced the love of Christ, listen, you can never extend it. If you've never experienced the mercy of God, you certainly can never extend it to anyone. But if you have, you know the love of God. You know the mercy of God. You know the grace and the compassion of our Heavenly Father, who's desiring to save lives. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior today, and I want to invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon his name today. Maybe you've seen yourself this morning in a way that you've never seen yourself before. You thought, well, I was basically pretty good, and in light of God's word this morning, you're recognizing, you know, basically my heart, it's wrong. It's out of sorts, and I need Jesus this morning. I invite you to confess Christ as your Savior. Why not today? And to a people of God who have forsaken him, if you consider yourself this morning, you say, I say that I know the Lord, and I try to pacify him with my worship and my deeds, and I think that God somehow is going to be happy with that, but I've come to realize this morning that, listen, God is not happy with my little religious things that I do. God's not happy with my little half-hearted kind of worship that means nothing to him. Listen, I repent of that. I turn away from that. I acknowledge you, my God, for I have tried to pacify you with little deeds of worship that mean nothing before you. Repent of it. Turn to God. Talk with him. You heard what Micah said? Listen, he's the God who can cleanse us from all our iniquity. This is our God. He's the only one who can do it. Your deeds will not pacify the judgment of God, but God's mercy can. And I want to pray for us this morning that God's will would be done in every one of our lives. I don't know what message you need to hear this morning, but these are the things that God requires of us. What does God want from me? Some have stood before Almighty God with their fists shaking before him as though they could control God. What do you want from me? Now let us ask it in the right tone, with the right heart. Oh God, what do you want from me? He's spoken. Hear, 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 he says three times, the prophet Micah. And let us hear. Father, let us hear your voice, that we would hear you and walk with you. Lord God, that we would acquaint ourselves with, Lord, your truth. We'd be obedient to it. this morning as your people, we gather on this weekend, Lord, to hear your voice, to know how you have dealt with your people of old, to be obedient, to honor you. And I pray for salvation, for deliverance, and Lord God, that there would be salvation that comes to those who cry out to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.